Morning, friends. We're going to turn to the Word of God right now. Let's go ahead and stay in an attitude of prayer and worship before the Lord as we turn to the Word, and let's acknowledge Him and ask Him for His help. Let's do that. Living God who's good, we acknowledge that we have a deep need for You. We are turning to Your Word right now, and as You've met us in worship, as You've met us as we've taken communion, we pray that You would continue to meet us, Lord, as we turn to Your Word. Please be with us, nourish us in Your Word, and we pray that You meet all of our life situations, that whatever we may be going through or whatever gladness we might have, Lord, things that we're excited about, possibilities that lie before us, we pray that Your Word would minister to us in any and all of our dispositions, in any and all of our circumstances. Please be with us, help us to hear from You, and to act accordingly. We place ourselves under under Your power, under Your hand, and in the power of Your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we wrapped up Malachi, right, that we were in. And Malachi, interestingly enough, took us right into Advent because the very end of the prophet Malachi kind of ends on an Advent note. Ends on a note, actually, where Malachi forecasts the fact that there's this guy named John the Baptist who'll be coming, and we know that John the Baptist paves the way for Jesus. So we got to end our series, Malachi, on an Advent note last week, which was the first week of Advent. But now we're getting into full swing of Advent, right? And so we're engaging our Advent series that we have. And Advent series this time around is just called Impossible. God's Advent Light for Dark Situations. And to take us into that and to get us into that series and to get us into our time where we will be looking at the Word of God during Advent, we'll start out with this story. And this is a story that comes from a book written by an acquaintance of mine, a guy named Stuart Greaves. It's called False Justice. And Stuart is somebody who works with International House of Prayer, for those of you who are familiar with that ministry. And so this is a narrative that I found pretty compelling, but this is from Stuart's book, False Justice. It reads as follows. In February 2008, Exodus Cry, a ministry that seeks to raise awareness in human trafficking through concentrated prayer and works of social justice, was praying for Cambodia during their weekly Monday night prayer meeting. Here's what they testified to that night. One of the singers on the worship team began to prophesy in song over Cambodia. Said, "Freedom is coming, freedom is coming, freedom is coming." There was an unusual anointing and energy upon this phrase as he sang it. We could all feel the truth and power of this prophetic declaration. Arriving home late that night after the prayer meeting, one of the leaders of Exodus Cry opened his email inbox to find an email from a friend in Cambodia explaining how he'd felt led to go to a certain area of town where there were many brothels. Driving by the brothel-filled area, he felt the Spirit well up within him, and he began to declare, "Freedom is coming, freedom is coming, freedom is coming." The two friends started comparing the two time frames, and the leader of the Exodus Cry team realized that the declarations had been made from the United States and Cambodia at the same time. After this encouraging exchange, the human trafficking situation in Cambodia continued without any evident change. Exodus Cry asked the Lord weekly for raids on brothels that would bring freedom to those in forced prostitution in Cambodia. The Exodus Cry leader shared week after week, "Nothing seemed to happen. I was frequently asked if maybe we should focus our prayers in a different direction, but I truly felt impressed that we were confronting a stronghold in the spirit and we just needed to stay steady. Many times I shared that I felt we were on the verge of a large breakthrough." Then at the beginning of May 2008, Exodus Cry heard from their friends in Cambodia that 48 brothels had been closed and 255 of the workers were freed. This happened within the very same area that he'd been driving in the night 2 months before when an ocean apart, he and a singer had proclaimed, "Freedom is coming" over Cambodia. All right. God breaks through in impossible situations, right? There are crazy, impossible situations in the world, like situations where there is rampant sex trafficking, and sadly we know this is true in many areas of the world. This is also true in our country, right? And God breaks through. He breaks through when people think he doesn't care. He breaks through when situations are dark, spiritually dark. He breaks through when we think that maybe he's not quite hearing our prayers, right? God breaks through in impossible situations just like these. And many of you know this because you've had instances in your own life where things seem bleak. Maybe not this exact situation. In fact, I would say more than likely not this exact same situation. But you've had situations in your life, you've had circumstances that are trying, that are difficult, that are tough, and you did not know if there was going to be a way out. You did not know if you'd be able to survive the health scare. You did not know where the finances were going to come from, right? You did not know if your kid experienced a dark time, and you did not know if your son or your daughter was going to be able to pull through, right? You didn't know, and God showed up and did the impossible. Some of you may be in impossible situations or situations you feel are impossible even right now. That may be you right now, and maybe you're in the middle of it, and you're not over it yet, and you're wondering that. You're wondering. You're praying. You believe. But you are wondering, is this going to end? Will the darkness lift? It feels impossible, right? And this Advent, I looked at the our normal passages. I mean, there's really, if you look at the entire Bible, there's really only a few passages relative to the whole of Scripture, right, that directly speak into Advent, right? There's only a relative few passages that are about what we call Advent. I mean, even in the Gospels, there's only two Gospels that actually even cover the events that we talk about with respect to Jesus' first coming, with just the birth narratives, right? But I looked at these passages, the prophetic ones in the Old Testament, and then also this scant material that we have in the New Testament. And what was interesting to me this time around is that that God was doing things, he was speaking into impossible situations, pretty dark situations, many of them political, interestingly enough, where God was acting in Advent. And Advent is a time where the impossible things, the good things that people need, the breakthroughs that people need, the light that people need to dispel the darkness, those things that seem impossible when righteousness and goodness and peace and justice seem impossible, that's what God is doing in Advent in sending Jesus. Whether it's forecasting that Jesus would come in the ancient times, or Jesus' actual arrival, God is doing impossible things, and those things are good. And he makes what's impossible, the goodness and the light and the peace that people need, he makes it possible, and not only that, but it flourishes. And so I thought that what we'd do is spend these few weeks of Advent looking at ways that God does that. So our series theme or our title is just Impossible, God's Advent Light for Dark Situations. And if you find yourself in an impossible situation, the kind of questions we're going to look at is, how does God show up in impossible situations? What kind of assignments does God give us in impossible situations? And he does give assignments. God gives homework in impossible situations. These folks from Exodus cry, their assignment was to pray. And not just to pray, but to pray big and to keep at it for months, even when it didn't seem like anything was happening. Their assignment was pray, and they felt that in their bones. And they questioned it. And it, by the way, it didn't make anybody a spiritual midget to question, maybe we ought to refocus our prayers. No, they were just trying to use discernment, right? But God had an assignment for them. Pray and keep at it. Don't stop, because I'm going to do something. What kinds of friendships or what kind of community does God give us to help us through impossible situations? And then who does God call us to be? Who is God calling us to be in the midst of impossible situations? Right? We'll look at those kinds of things as we investigate impossible, God's Advent light for dark situations. And our text today is one of those ancient texts that prophesies the coming of Jesus. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. So you get your Bibles out. If you're digital, if you're analog, however you do that, it's cool with me. But get your Bibles out. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7 for today. And before we get to it, I got to give like gobs of background because, like, of course, it's the Old Testament, and this is true for most of Scripture, but especially the Old Testament. You can't just like dip your finger in somewhere and start. Usually, there's some background to what's happening. So Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7, there is a gobs of background that we're going to be talking about. And the background can be captured very easily, actually, very easily. It involves a few figures, and I'm going to mention just a few names, some of which are familiar, some of which may not be all that familiar. So we got Israel. Of course, that's a really familiar name for us. We know about Israel, God's chosen people. But then we got another nation called Syria. Yeah, another nation called Syria, right? We have that. And then we'll have another nation that we have Judah, very familiar to us, Israel, Syria, Judah, and then we're going to have another nation called Assyria, right? Israel, Syria, Judah there in the middle, and Assyria. Those are our four nations that we are looking at. And we're going to look at a story of impossible hope, but let's focus on this. This is our little picture that's going to get us through the passage that we'll be looking at. So about 750 years before the life of Christ, so a really long time ago, right? God's people, Israel, there was a divided kingdom, right? We know this, that there was originally one unified Israel, and then because of idolatry and because of political intrigue, the nation gets split into two. And there's a northern kingdom called Israel, right? It has about 10 tribes, and then these other two tribes, this little southern kingdom called Judah, right? And even though Judah was little, cool thing about Judah is Judah had the capital of Israel, was supposed to be the capital, is Jerusalem. So Judah was little, but it was strategic, right? It was strategic. And so there was a split within God's people. You have Israel, you have Judah, right? And at this time, there's a king called Ahaz who's ruling Judah. Right, and Ahaz is not someone who's loyal to God. He's not. He comes from a pretty good stock. He had some good people in his bloodline, right? But Ahaz has chosen not to follow the Lord. He's an idol worshiper, right? And he's ruling Judah, the southern kingdom. And then there's another king called Pekah or Pekah, however you want to pronounce his name, right? He's ruling Israel, the northern kingdom, right? This other nation, Assyria, was the big boy nation on the block. They were kind of like the Alabama Crimson Tide of the ancient Near East. Holy cow, they shellacked Georgia yesterday. But in any event, that was unexpected. But in any event, they're the Alabama Crimson Tide of the ancient Near East, right? They were big, they were brutal, and they were taking over nations. That's it. That's Assyria, right? Well, Israel, headed up by Pekah, decided to make an alliance with the nation of Syria to basically defend themselves against Assyria. That's it. There you go. All right. Israel made an alliance with Syria to resist Assyria, because Assyria was the big boy in the block, and they knew they couldn't do it by themselves. But not only that, all right, Israel and Syria came up with a plan. They figured, well, we need more ammo against this Alabama Crimson Tide nation. So they figure, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make Judah join us. We're going to make Judah join us. So what they were going to do is they were going to take over Judah and then depose Ahaz from being the king and set up a puppet king so they would have more ammo against Assyria. So suddenly they'd have three nations. Well, you know, Ahaz is frightened by this. He's like, I don't want this, but he's terribly frightened because he knows that he doesn't have enough ammo to deal with Israel and Syria, and he also knows that even if this happened, he's highly doubtful that they'd be able to take on Assyria, right? Which is actually one of the only smart things that he thinks, right? One of the only bits of brains that Ahaz has is he's right about that. Yeah, Judah plus Israel plus Syria is not enough for Assyria. That's actually right, right? So he comes up with his own plan. His own plan is this, is that, well, I'm going to just go ahead and submit to Assyria on the front end, Because that way, look, I mean, I could just, you know, go ahead and just say, look, hey, man, wave the white flag early. I'm going to give in. That way you won't destroy us, and that's cool with me, right? And he also thought that what Assyria would do is basically help him to fight, help Judah to fight against this combo of Israel and Syria. So his plan is to give in to Assyria. Well, God is like, what are you doing? You can't do that. And in the passages that are associated with the nativity, right? You look at Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 9, that's what's happening in the political situation. These prophecies about Jesus coming into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, this is the situation that's happening. This is the political situation in which it comes, right? And God's looking at Ahaz going, hey, I have a much better plan than all that. Rather than all this political stuff, and you trusting in all your political prowess, how about you trust me and don't make an alliance with anybody? You pledge allegiance to me, right? That's God's plan. It's simple. Pledge allegiance to me. That's it, right? That's it. And Ahaz's situation is impossible, at least in his mind. It's impossible. And God is saying, no, it's not. The problem is you have a goofball plan. The problem is your plan is goofy, and I need to be your plan. Just trust me. And that's what God's doing. If you read Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 9, God's trying to convince Ahaz. He's saying, trust me. If it looks impossible, if it looks bleak, hey, I got you. This is the plan. It has like very few moving parts. Here's what it is. You ready? Trust me. Don't make an alliance with anybody else. Pledge allegiance to me, and I got you. I got you. He gives him prophecies. He says, hey, look, in about 65 years, all these nations that are bugging you anyway are going to be toast because Assyria is going to punk them out, and Assyria does. Assyria absolutely destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. Nothing left to this day. That's how thorough it was. It's been a long, long time. And to this day, total demolition. Right? And what God is saying is like, look, he gives him all these prophecies, all this encouragement. At one point, he gives him a blank check. He says, look, if you don't believe me that I'm going to take care of you, that I'm your plan, right, that I can be your plan, I'm going to give you a blank check. Ask for any sign you want, any sign you want, anything, any miracle you want. I'll give you a miracle to show that what I'm saying is true. You know what Ahaz does? He's like, oh, no, I would never do that, God. I would never test God. Don't the scriptures say, don't test the Lord your God? Now, actually, that's true. But what a goofy time to bring up that bit of theology. God has already given him permission. Hey, ask me. And he basically uses the Bible against God. Huh? Not bright. Not a smart guy. Sometimes our impossible life situations are because of us. Sometimes we're the problem. Not all the time, but sometimes we're the problem. And in the background of our passage today, Ahaz is his own problem. He's his own worst enemy. So here's our passage for the day. With all that background given, here's our passage for the day. We're looking at impossible hope. We're looking at Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, right? Here it is. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he being God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, sadly, by the time this prophecy comes, Ahaz has already chosen that he's going to make an alliance with Assyria. He does it. And the alliance actually pays off. It actually pays off in the short term the way he thinks. Assyria does defend him against this combo of Israel and Syria. It actually does happen. At the beginning of our passage, it talks about the gloom of Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 1. Well, the reason there's gloom, Zebulun and Naphtali belong to the northern kingdom. And guess what Assyria did? Assyria began to take pieces of the northern kingdom bit by bit. And they'd taken these lands. And that's why there's gloom. That's why there's darkness, right? The trade-off for Judah, though, and for Ahaz is that, of course, this is a protection racket. You know how protection rackets work. You've seen like old mafia movies, right? You've seen how it works. It's like, hey, you know, you and your family here, you have a nice mom and pop establishment, right? And you know, the world's a really scary place. So me and my boys, what we do is we offer protection at an affordable rate. And you pay us, and we protect you from all the big, bad people in the world. Yeah. See that? See, this is old. You think this is like starting with the mafia or whatever? This is starting in the 20th century. People have been doing this for a long time. It's a protection racket, right? And Assyria basically says, yeah, we'll protect you, and you will pay us. And that's called being a vassal state. You become, a state becomes another state's vassal. Right? And what God is doing here, God's responding to two things. Number one, he's responding to the fact that Assyria has begun to take bits and pieces of the northern kingdom. Right? And number two, he's responding to Ahaz's own faithlessness. And he drops impossible hope into this impossible situation. Right? Number one, you look at what he says here. He addresses three things: darkness, despair, and defeat. Right? Darkness, despair, and defeat. He's dropping hope into here. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. When impossible hope meets darkness, it turns darkness into light. Despair, right? Despair. He's speaking still about the darkness, but he says in verse 3, you've enlarged the nation, you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, right? When impossible hope meets despair, it turns darkness into joy. You see the repetition of rejoice and joy there. Defeat, verse 4, for at the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for the fire. When impossible hope meets defeat, it turns darkness into victory, right? These three things he's hitting, because Assyria is now on the block, and Assyria is now in cahoots with Judah and is now taking bits and pieces of the northern kingdom, and now has compromised spiritually the southern kingdom. God looks at this situation and speaks hope into it. In light of human rebellion, God's own people in rebellion, and here is God speaking hope. Right? Speaks to the darkness, he'll turn it to light. To despair, he'll turn the joy. To defeat, he'll turn it into victory. And we say, how? How will he do all this? And he gives us this picture of a child, a kid. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Verse 6, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Right? It says, a child's born. And notice, he speaks in the present tense. You run into this in prophecy a lot, where God basically will say, This is so rock solid sure that even though it hasn't happened yet, I'm going to talk about it as if it's happened. You run into this a lot. You read the Old Testament. You know, it gets kind of confusing. You're kind of like, wait a minute, that hadn't happened yet. Why is God speaking about this in the present tense? Because God's saying, because it is so rock solid, in my mind, it's the present. That's how rock solid it is, and that's why everything's in the present tense, right? All of this will come about. Darkness will turn to light. Despair will turn into joy, right? Defeat will turn into victory because of a child. A child is born. Son is given. Government's going to be in his shoulders, we're told. And at this point, Ahaz is probably thinking about his own child. He's got a little one right now. His little one's name is Hezekiah. And if you keep reading in Isaiah, Hezekiah comes up. You read about Hezekiah in Isaiah and some other parts of Old Testament as well. Hezekiah is not like his daddy. He won't be like his daddy. Isaiah will still be on the scene, and Hezekiah will listen to Isaiah, and he will be a godly king. He'll have one bonehead moment, but other than that, he will be a godly king, and he actually will help to resist the Assyrians, because eventually the Assyrians are going to turn on Judah, and he is going to help to save the nation because he bows to God, and he listens to God. But here, when Ahaz hears a child is born, a son is given, government be in his shoulders, he may be thinking about his own son, Hezekiah, right? He may be thinking about that, thinking, well, maybe God's talking about my boy, right? But then things get a little weird, because this kid is also called Wonderful Counselor. Well, actually, that could still work. You ever look at that, you wonder what that means, counselor? You look like somebody who, like, you go get therapy or something like that? You know what it means? It's actually a military strategist. It's a military strategist, kind of like if you had a war council. And actually, I've seen one Bible translation that actually translates that in English, like wonderful strategist. And I think it's right, right? It's a military strategist. Okay, you can still be thinking about a human being, but then it gets weird. Mighty God, uh-oh, can't be my boy, right? Everlasting Father, wait a minute, he's my son. That's not going to work, right? A Prince of Peace. A Prince of Peace, a military strategist, but he strategizes ultimately for peace, right? There will be some war, but the ultimate end always is peace. Right? Of the greatness of his government or his rule and his peace, there will be no end. So his rule won't have an end, okay, but his peace won't have an end either. No empire on the earth has ever known any combo like that. A government that never ends and a peace that never ends? His kid must be something special, right? He'll sit on David's throne, so he'll be Ahaz's descendant. This is like Ahaz's bloodline, right? And then God says at the end of it, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Zeal, like, I, my whole heart is in this. Everything I am is into this. This is going to happen. You see this pop up in the Old Testament a few times. The zeal of the Lord will do this. That means God is absolutely dead on focused about making this happen, so therefore it will happen, right? How does God show up in this impossible situation, right? This impossible situation. Notice, he's combined the military aspects, wonderful counselor, a strategist, with the spiritual, mighty God, with the royal, he's a prince of peace. Ahaz disbelieves God because Ahaz separates his life in the little compartments. Over here, he's got his spiritual compartment. Over here, he's got his political compartment. And then he's got this other thing over here that's very tempting for all of us to do, right? To separate our lives out and say, okay, this is the Jesus part right here, and this is for prayer, and I read my Bible right here, and then there's like my entertainment part right there, and, you know, Jesus, he might kind of sort of have something to say about that, probably doesn't really, not really, no. And then, like, there's this other part over here that's my money, right? And maybe he kind of sort of has something to say about that sometimes every once in a while. Right, and then it's this other part over here that's like my family, and this bits over here. It's a very human thing to compartmentalize life. And to have this compartment that the Lord's supposed to fit in right there, where there's this spiritual stuff we do. And then everything else is separated. And Ahaz does that. In fact, you find this over and over again with God's people. We look at it like, how could they rebel against God over and over again? Well, number one is, we should know because we've experienced it. But then number two is, it's because part of the reason is they separate their life. In the Old Testament, what's interesting is, as bad as Israel is, one thing to always keep in mind is they never really stop worshiping God, right? They just want God plus instead of God only, which is our temptation as well. It's a compartmentalized life. And so God here takes all the compartments and he places them in Jesus. It's like Ahaz, you can't separate the military and the spiritual and the royal. It's not going to work. I'm sending my boy. He's all of them rolled up in one. And if you're going to believe in me, you got to give me a rule over all those aspects. See? God shows up in this impossible situation. He promises light, joy, and victory through his son. Right? He gives Ahaz an assignment, and the assignment is simple. Give me singular allegiance. And by the way, that's still our assignment. Singular allegiance. Pledge allegiance to Jesus. That's it. And him only. And then he gets to order out all the other allegiances after that. There'll be other ones. There's friends, there's family, there's church, right? There's political. After we get the singular allegiance done, then he parcels out all the other ones. That's how it works, right? Singular allegiance, right? In terms of community and friendships that he gives to Ahaz, he gives him the prophet Isaiah. And if you read closely, actually, even Isaiah's whole family, you have to read that pretty closely, though, because Isaiah's family's involved, his wife, his kids, right? Who's he calling to be? He calls Ahaz to be his servant, not a serious vassal. Let's look at Ahaz saying, Ahaz, you'd rather be a vassal of Assyria in Assyria's protection racket than be my servant? What's wrong with you? Right? Looks at us and says, you'd rather be a vassal of a culture that worships death than be my servant? I have only good in store for you. Right? Looks at us and says the same thing. Ahaz wants to be a vassal of Assyria. Our temptation is to want to be a vassal of our own hearts and to be a vassal of our culture, which actually makes us vassals of Satan. Right? God shows up in this impossible situation, and the biggest stumbling block here is Ahaz himself. Right? Now, that's not true in every impossible situation. There's all kinds of impediments and obstacles that we go through, and it's not always us. We're not always the primary issue or person, okay? And we're going to see that in some of the other passages, which are all going to be New Testament and are all going to focus on Jesus' mama Mary, right? But there are some impossible situations where actually the impossible thing is our hearts. And that's what this one's about, right? What's impossible in your life right now, right? Does it center around finances, relationships? Does it center around unbelief, right? Things that used to be easy to believe, but that are really tough to believe right now for whatever reason? Right, so you focus on some sin or just something you can't get over. Right, something you can't get over, and you've been wrestling, trying to get over it for years, and it's just kicking you around, controlling you. What's impossible in your life right now? Right, and then what's your part in it? You know, where do you have responsibility? It may be none. That's true. That happens. But where do you have responsibility? What's impossible in your life right now? Right? Well, we know from Scripture that that all things, you know, are possible with God. And we know this from our own lives. You know, we looked at darkness and despair and defeat. all of it, if you're a Christian, the Lord has already spoken into your life and spoken into darkness, despair, and defeat because you used to be without Christ. Right, and without Christ, that is darkness, despair, and defeat. We may not feel it all the time. I did not live my life prior to Jesus waking up every morning thinking that it was all darkness, despair, and defeat. Okay, but there were certain instances where it was readily apparent that it was. And so, if you're a believer, you know, to one degree or another, you already know what it's like to have the Lord do the impossible thing through the gospel of Jesus Christ by dealing with darkness, despair, and defeat in your life. But with respect to what's impossible in your life right now, or maybe the life of someone you know, a relative, a friend, right? What's possible with God? How is God working to make the impossible possible, to bring about what seems like an impossible good things that we need, that we want, impossible outcomes, right? That we even feel like we need it right now. We don't want to wait. We feel like we can't wait, right? What's God doing? What's possible with God? Well, two things from our passage, right? Two things from our passage, right? Is that if we must, we have to be able to receive the Lord's hope, impossible hope into our lives, right? By allowing God's hope into all of life, holding nothing back. We can't compartmentalize the way Ahaz did, right? Can't have a compartmentalized life. It's easy sometimes to say, God, I need your hope in this situation. And that may be true. That may be true. I need you, God, to show up right here, this little patch of my life. Could you please do this? Lord, I've been praying for years. I need you to do this. And God says, yes, I am really into that. And I want to touch these other bits too, these other 47 bits of your life, these two. And when we say, no, I just want you to do that. God's like, sorry. See that? Lord of all. Lord of all. Right? Full service God. Full service. And the thing is, God can't be anything other than a full service God. Because God is good. And he can't help but being good because his very nature. He has to want what's best for us, even when we may not want all of his best all the time, or for every aspect of life. We can't just say, I want you to work just right here. Don't touch anything else. God's like, no, I really want to do that, and I want the other 47 bits of your life. Right? He might even say, I'll start there. I'm really happy to start right here where you want me to start. But I'm just telling you right now, I'm going to want to let it flow out into every other part of your life. I want to touch that. I want to touch that. I really want to touch that. Yeah, you haven't talked to me about that. I've been trying to talk to you about that. I want that over there. See that bit over there? I would like that. See that relationship over there that's like really crazy and dark and weird, and I've been like talking to you about that for 5 years? Okay, I want to start here, but guess what? We're going to end up over there, so get ready. Right? Can't have a compartmentalized life. God wants to touch everything. And because he can only do what's good, and he has to want all good all the time for everything. We can't compartmentalize. And then the last thing is this, is that we have to believe in the Lord's zeal to act. That word zeal is not something that's used a lot in our world. Actually, usually when it is, it's terrible. Like if someone said, hey, what kind of church do you go to? What denomination is? It's like, oh, we're a bunch of Christian zealots. Wow. That's the way to ensure no one will ever come to church with you. Right? It's not happening, right? It's seriously not happening. Because being a zealot is not necessarily something that people associate with goodness or some kind of person who you'd want in your life or some religious outlook that you want in your life, right? They think like you're crazy. You're going to try to burn something down, right? Even one of Jesus' followers, he was known as Simon the Zealot because there was a party of Jews who were called zealots during the time of Jesus, and they were terrorists. Barabbas, who they chose instead of Jesus, Barabbas was a zealot. He was a terrorist. Right? So that's not a word that we're used to in a positive connotation, but actually in the scriptures you see it. And usually zeal is actually a good thing, zeal for the Lord. And when the Lord says, I'm zealous, I will do this. He's saying, I'm utterly enthusiastic and focused. And guess what? When that's for our good, that's amazing. Believe in the Lord's zeal to act to do good on your behalf. God longs to do good on our behalf. That's it. Believe it when you pray. Believe it when you step out in faith that God longs to do good. God is not stingy about good. He isn't. We think he is. And honestly, sometimes with good intentions in the church, people like me, preachers and theologians and everything, sometimes with good intentions, we get weird and we make things really complicated and we give the impression that God's kind of stingy and he may not do this or he might not do that. God is zealous for good in our lives. Yeah, he's got his own timetable and that kind of thing. Sure, God's sovereign. That's true. But God is zealous for good, which is good news for us because it means that if I know that God is zealous for good, man, that motivates me to want to pray. It motivates me to want to step out in faith. It motivates me to want to operate, to function, even in the midst of an impossible situation, to function as if God is going to move and God is going to act, to function with expectation. God is zealous for good in our lives, and we could believe it, right? And that's what kept these people praying as we started out our time today. The people who had this sense from God, hey, we sense that you were on the verge of breakthrough in Cambodia. For God to break through and to basically put a dent, a significant dent in sex trafficking in Cambodia. We're going to keep praying. We will pray for months. We don't see it right now, but we're going to keep doing it because we know that this is the heart of God to end this demonic practice. See that? They knew the zeal of the Lord would do it. So that's why they could pray through it. Know that the zeal of the Lord for good for you is powerful, rock solid, and true. And he wants to touch every aspect of your life with it. And it will not be impossible. It will be possible because the Lord is God and he wants good for you. Amen? Praise the Lord.